Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 42. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but for this reason I came baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God.'" Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, saw them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he stayed and remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Then he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. May God add a blessing to this word.
on the popular crime drama NCIS, the lead character is a former Marine sniper. They like to say his name, Leroy Jethro Gibbs, because who names their sons Leroy Jethro? I'm sure all of you know about this. Well, maybe not all of you. I have three sons in their 20s, and they don't know who Gibbs is. They know all about the Game of Thrones, which I know nothing about. So it may be that some of you don't watch this show, and that's okay. Gibbs, as he is affectionately called, has rules of his own. They're numbered. His subordinates must learn them. They are a bit random. There are some repetitions, I think. There's two number ones, and there's two rule threes. And the last one is rule 69, but it all totals up to 35 rules, which means some of the numbers get skipped along the way. Rule 39 is, there is no such thing as a coincidence. It's Martin Luther King weekend, and I spent my time thinking about Gandhi for some reason. Maybe it's because the movie Gandhi came on television, at my house anyway, a few weeks ago, and it's been in my mind. It's a good movie to see, by the way, if you haven't seen it. And if you have, it's a good one to see again. There's a scene near the beginning of it where Gandhi is a lawyer in South Africa 100 years ago or more. And of course, you know, in South Africa, the situation was dire then for people of color. In the scene, Gandhi is walking down the street having a conversation with an Anglican priest. And they are talking about the Sermon on the Mount, particularly about the part where it says, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. And the Anglican priest says that he considers those to be challenging suggestions, but not meant to be taken seriously. They're metaphorical. And without batting an eye, Gandhi says, not so sure. Not so sure. And then that scene goes down to a place where Gandhi is beaten by the police because he's in the wrong place. Just a few weeks ago, Time magazine published its annual Person of the Year volume and named a 16-year-old girl who is an environmental activist named Greta Thunberg as this year's honoree. When she was 15, she decided to play hooky from school in order to protest at the Swedish Parliament until they established better environmental policies. All she did was sit on the sidewalk across the street from the building in which the legislature met in her hometown of Stockholm with a handmade sign on white poster board that had "School Strike for Climate" written on it in black marker. The second day, someone came and sat with her, and after that, maybe 8 or 9 people showed up. Maybe there was a report on the local news. Inevitably, somebody posted it online. And to date, millions of people have participated in similar activities, and she has traveled the world and spoken at the United Nations and visited the Pope. And regardless about how one feels about the climate debate or about the state of race relations in the world, My reason for bringing these things up is simply that they seem to be remarkable occurrences that involve a great deal of seemingly chance circumstances. In other words, coincidences. If I were going to use hyperbole, I might say, in order for somebody like Gandhi to have become who he became, or Martin Luther King, or Greta Thunberg, 1,000 things had to go right, and nobody had control over any of them. Coincidences. It raises a question. One doesn't need a fictional character on TV, by the way, or a grand historical personage or a person of the year to think about these things. We can think about them in our own lives. Similar events happen on a smaller scale if we are paying attention. We might see them sometimes. And my encouragement to you is that if you don't want to see things come together in these ways, like coincidences, don't pay attention. For instance, it was announced last week that my son Samuel is getting married. A couple of weeks ago, Samuel and Grace were here. They're getting married on February the 8th. Just an interesting little story about how this came together. The plans have come together rather quickly. When they came to visit me a couple of weeks ago, I knew they were talking about getting married and soon, but I didn't know the date. And the reason why I didn't know the date is because they hadn't set one yet. They had spoken about sometime in February. Actually, they had spoken about sometime in January. But I thought it was a little late for that. Nothing was set in stone. But as we sat at the dinner table eating pizza, they said February the 8th would be the day. Which meant that I would probably need to arrange for a guest preacher on February the 9th. And I said to Grace, "Is that date confirmed?" And she said, "Yes." And at that very second, my phone rang. And it was Mike Reynolds, and so I hope he hears this as he's walking out the door. It was that very second, and I said, "Mike, my son's getting married. Can you preach for me on the 9th? I'll be back on the 9th." What struck me is the timing of it. It was nearly perfect. I'm not sure what I'm going to say about that timing. But sometimes it seems like things are orchestrated like that. I hung up the phone and said, "Well, I've got someone to preach for me on that weekend." Sometimes I've heard people call these things divine coincidences because they seem like a coincidence, but there is this hint that maybe they are part of a plan. Meaning that Rule 39 touches upon a theological question that can sometimes be somewhat baffling. And the reason why it can be baffling is because we do not always have these kinds of moments. Sometimes it doesn't seem like things are coming together. Sometimes it doesn't seem like 1,000 things are going right. Sometimes it just seems like 1,000 things are happening. Does God order our lives and the world? Is providence, this word we use, that's the theological word we use for God's care and involvement in our lives. Is it more than just a word? Is it possible that God works in the lives of children who've never given any thought to theological questions? Or to a Hindu lawyer in 20th century British Empire, South Africa? Or a Baptist preacher from Atlanta? or even a character on TV, is it possible for us to think that even simple arrangements for a wedding might be a part of some larger scheme of things? Sometimes it seems like things are falling apart, but when they seem like they're coming together, does it mean anything, or is it just a series of coincidences? The Bible is rife with such stories. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that the Bible is such a story. Because the people who gave us the Bible, and of course there were hundreds of them that were involved in all of this in a variety of different ways, and maybe I should say more than that, had the same sense. They lived during a time when everything was falling apart, and yet they had the sense that everything was coming together and they couldn't explain it, so they just simply told their story. Today's story that we have read from the Gospel is a simple one. Jesus has met his first disciples. It seems all arranged. He didn't do much except get baptized in the Jordan River. The sequence of events is rapidly told, as rapidly as I told the story about my phone call. John the Baptist sees Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God. Now, I'm not sure why anybody would have understood what that meant, but they did. And two of them broke off because, why follow John the Baptist when the Lamb of God is in the room? So they went after him. And one of them was Andrew, and he went to tell Simon, his brother, and he told them they had found the Messiah. Why anybody would understand what that meant is also a bit of a mystery, except for the Jewish people had been working on that idea for a few hundred years. It seemed like the time was right. And when Jesus saw Simon, he looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John, but you shall be Cephas," which means rock in Aramaic. And in Greek, the word is Petros. And so we know him as Saint Peter. And there's a long story about how St. Peter came to be St. Peter. But at this point, he hasn't done anything. I believe that God does order our lives, even when we can't see it, and the world. And it is this faith, I think, that not only for me, but for you and for many people around the world, keeps us from despair, because sometimes it doesn't seem like it. And I am sure that it didn't seem like it for many of the people who lived when Jesus was baptized, or many of the people who lived when the person who wrote the 40th Psalm sat down to write. And as a matter of fact, I think that this ordering of things is a major part of what the biblical message is all about. As a matter of fact, the first statement in the Bible, or one of the first statements in the Bible, is this: "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep," which means chaos. And then, "And God said," and the ordering of the chaos began. That's how the Bible begins. And what the Bible teaches, and what I believe, is that whether it happens in a grand historical moment or an insignificant little personal experience, God is still ordering that chaos. And furthermore, when sometimes we think the chaos is winning, God allows us to see this ordering. These are moments of grace. They are glimpses of God's continued creativity among us to sustain and encourage, to strengthen and to guide. Sometimes these revelations, and I call them revelations, which is also a theological word, which just means that what we couldn't see, we came to be able to see. It was revealed. Like the lights came on or something. Sometimes these revelations are more widely known, and at other times, they're kept private. And we're never really quite sure what to do with them. Sometimes we cannot sense any order in the chaos. But the inference of the faithful is that these moments reveal a deeper reality. That God has ordered everything. And that's a mouthful, even when we cannot see it as such. The story of Jesus, from the humble birth and baptism and the calling of the first disciples and his relationship with John, all the way through to the cross and the resurrection, is one of the most widely known examples of a story that is told about God ordering things, arranging for things. And in this case, it's quite a remarkable claim, because it is the conviction, and has been the conviction of faithful people for quite some time now, that just at the moment when things were at their worst and Jesus was hanging there on that cross, that was God ordering the chaos. And over time, people have become convinced that the story of Jesus, that in the story of Jesus, they have witnessed God's providential care. And it has led to some of the more advanced theological notions. And I don't mean to say that these theological notions didn't already exist. There was a religious tradition that had softened the world up, that had thought through these processes so that when we saw Jesus, we could understand the rule of love, which we are told in the scriptures is the highest rule. So that we would have words to give to the golden rule, which regulates that we care as much about how other people are treated as we care about ourselves. Providence itself, the forgiveness of sin, resurrection. Those are grand ideas. It is not an accident that people thought of them. If it had been left an accident, I don't know if people would have thought of them. So when these things happen, and the little things and the big things, the remarkable stories and the ones that we smile at because they make us feel good, but then we move on. And when they do not, we are meant, when we see them, to have faith. They are meant to stir our faith, to wake it up, prod us on. Now you might be wondering, why did I take a story about Jesus and the calling of the first disciples, which has a lot of other ideas in it, and turn it into a sermon about providence and God's ordering of the chaos? Well, I know what got me thinking about it. It was the psalm that we read this morning. And it's a psalm that we can sometimes relate to. I waited for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a dry place to stand. and put a new song in my heart, a hymn of praise to our God. And this is the part that got me thinking about it. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you've planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak of them, there would be too many to declare. Or, I think I also saw it in the epistle reading for the day, which we haven't read, but I'll read it for you. It comes from Paul's introduction to the Corinthian letters. And it sort of sums up what I think this is about, what I pray God would speak to each of us about. Paul writes, I always thank my God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God, thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you firm until the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, there are these three words that I just wanted to leave with you today that sum up. God is faithful. God is faithful in the chaos to bring order. God is faithful during the most difficult times to bring comfort and strength and presence. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Let's sing it. Our hymn of dedication is number 39, and it is our 37, and it is Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand together. Thank you. Dear God, we pray that as we leave, you would go with each one, and that you would reveal the inner workings of your life and plan in unique ways to each one of us. In Christ's name, amen.